For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so we're ready to pull it together here. Talk a little bit about vision. Let's ask the Lord for some help. God, we're all awash in content here through a long day. It's getting here to the drowsy time of day, so we pray that you'll give us some endurance here and just mental sharpness to really think carefully through this whole area of trying to cast a vision in the church. We pray for that in Christ's name. Amen. So, brought this up last night. If you want a church where a lot of people are excited about becoming leaders for God, there's got to be a vision in that church for that, and we're going to try to unpack that a little bit here today. What about this question here? Why should people in your church care whether numerous quality leaders are raised up? The average person out there, why should they care about that? If you're a church leader, you better have an answer to that question, and it better be well thought out, and it better be persuasive. Or this one. Why would your people decide to pay a high price to become leaders themselves? I find as in talking to church leaders on this question, a lot of church leaders can't really answer that question. They're not sure. And if the leader isn't sure, then the people sure aren't sure either. Nothing much is going to happen in that church. It's crucial that we have crystal clear answers to these kind of questions, and that forms the basis then, in trying to arrive at a vision. I have to think through this from the perspective of my people. How do they look at it? Well, when leadership development it becomes job one in the church, a lot of good things happen. We're going to see evangelism in that church. We're going to see good quality pastoral care. We're going to see personal spiritual growth. We're going to see groups multiplying. The church is going to grow. Now, why do I say this? In the first place, because you get all these people who are thinking to themselves, I should really be a leader here. They realize, well, I can't really do that if I'm too immature. You know, how can I lead others if I haven't been there myself? How can I give away something I don't even have? And so people who are motivated toward a future goal of serving in a leadership capacity realize, I got to start taking my walk a whole lot more seriously. That's the effect it had on me. You know, as a young Christian, I've been walking with God for about a year before this question ever came up. I never even thought about it before. And through a series of events, God kind of put it before me. Maybe you could be, a stand-up guy. Maybe you could take on leadership and stuff. Well, the thing is, I was sneaking all this sin. I was in sin. These raw workout sessions with my girlfriend and stuff. I was even sneaking some dope once in a while. I still hadn't completely gotten away from that. And on and on it went. I mean, I was just, I didn't have a regular time in the Word or prayer with God. You know, I was pretty carnally minded. And so you start realizing, this has to change. I can't just be a loafer and a slob and a goof off anymore. I got to get down if I want to do something like that. Because I knew leaders that I respected, and I was nothing like them. It'll start turning your life around. You know, it has the potential of leading to a lot of motivation to start not just faking it, but actually growing spiritually. People that aspire for leadership realize I've got to win a following. And I don't know how it works in your church, but I know, we've reached a further probably stage in development on this whole theory than some churches have. Our existing people already have leaders. We got a lot of leaders here, and so they're already well led. People now today, if they want to become a leader, first thing they're going to have to do is find some people, and they're not going to be people in this church. They're going to have to go out into the world. And so, that, as we talked about last night, evangelism, it's the only route open to us. And we will find that people that want to build a following and serve in that capacity realize, I got to learn how to lead people to Christ, and I'm going to have to get out and actually do it, and I'm going to have to help them win their friends and so forth. Evangelism begins to happen. They've got to learn to practice real serving love at all levels, from the most basic, being able to share my faith and befriend non-Christians, up to the deepest levels of, you know, supporting, counseling, caring, admonishing close personal friends that are disciples of mine. I have to build a discipleship relationship or two or three, and in those relationships we become very close with people. It's not a superficial form of love that's, hail fellow, well met, oh brother, I love you. You are really in relationship now at a deep level. The truths come out, and you either serve and care, or you're quickly exposed in that situation. It's kind of like a marriage in that regard, you know. The truth comes out. And for all these reasons, then, we can anticipate great things in our church if a lot of people buy into this vision. I should step up and let God use me. And, you know, this conference is on leadership, so we're using that term, but it's really ministry. That's what we're talking about, building a personal ministry. And, of course, around here, if you have a ministry and it's successful, you're good at what you're doing, you're going to be drafted as a leader. We're so leader hungry. We'll take anybody that can do good ministry. And the Bible teaches that all the members in the body of Christ should have a ministry. It says that the growth comes from God through that which is supplied by the joints and ligaments in the body. That's talking about you and me. That's talking about all of our people. Nobody's ever created by God or put in the body of Christ to sit and soak. We're all supposed to be active ministers for God. And that will naturally lead to leadership. So what we want to think about today in getting to that point is that I've got to be able to cast a vision. And these principles we'll talk about work whether you're a senior pastor in your church and you're trying to awaken your entire church to this need, or whether you're leading a home group and you want to get your home group excited about this, people in there buying into it, or maybe you just have a single friend that you're trying to disciple and you want to get that person excited about it. Doesn't matter. The scope doesn't matter. The principles are all the same when it comes to getting a vision, propagating that vision to other people. Now, let's think about what the Bible says about this. We read about visions in the Bible, people getting vision, but it's not the same usage as what we hear today, is it? Today you read literature about, you know, leadership vision. It's talking about leaders kind of being able to sell people on their concept of a better future. That's really not how the Bible uses it. More, the visions that we see in the Bible are actually appearances of God in some form where he gives a special revelation to someone. That's their visions that they had. Like Moses is at the burning bush. That's a vision there. You know, Paul on the road to Damascus. That was a vision. Or the other time when he was taken to the third heaven. Stuff like that. So it's a little different. When we also think, then, is there a connection between receiving visions and being a leader in biblical terms? Not really. I mean, it's not explicitly taught. There is a general correlation between people receiving visions. Most of the main leaders in the Bible did have a vision at some point or another. You know, I don't know whether we can point to this necessarily for David, but you definitely have it, you know, with John. Of course, all the 12 were with Christ. That's sort of a vision experience there, I guess. Most of the big-time Old Testament leaders, yeah, most of them had it. On the other hand, you also see people in the Bible who receive visions from God but never served as leaders, like Isaiah, like Jeremiah. God warned them that nobody would ever follow them, but they did get visions. So there's not an exact correlation that anyone that receives vision from God is necessarily a leader, or that everyone who is a leader is necessarily has visions from God. Notice that when Paul talks to Timothy about what you should look for in the leaders that you're setting up there, nothing about visions. Well, I'm sure he would have mentioned that if it was important. So it must be possible to be a leader without this, without that unique sense of a theophany. Well, we use the word differently today, and I think we could say the way it's used in modern language, not so much the biblical usage. Vision is this sense of, man, I know what we should do. Hey, we ought to do this. And it's a picture, and the visionary leader, we use that term, is able to sell people on that. They get excited about that picture. Now, some people say that I'm a visionary leader, so I don't know. I don't think I'm extremely much that way compared to some of the leaders I know of, but I do think, yes, you do have to use, you have to be able to visionize. You have to be able to cast vision for your people. And I think you do that whether you're a natural visionary or whether it's a learned thing. I think you can learn to do this. You know, a lot of the things that I have been able to sell to our church here were not my ideas. I got them from someone else. It was another guy's vision. But I thought it sounded pretty cool, and I thought we had to try it here, and I was able to sell people on it. So there's really, a lot of times, some of the deep thinkers and people who get radical new visions for new directions are different a lot of times than leaders, because the leader is often the one who can take that and sell people on it and get people excited about it. So there's agitation involved here. There's defining what it is. There's convincing and persuading people on a number of points. Let's talk about that. How do you get a vision for your ministry? Something I've noticed is that you don't really have direct control over that. It's like sometimes I'll find myself just feeling, you know, sort of drab about things, feeling like I'm pedaling the bike, but it's not going anywhere. Feeling like, yeah, I know what should be done, but I'm not feeling the urgency and the excitement about that. And that could be described then as being in a state where there's a loss of vision. Maybe I'm doubting some of the things that we're into, wondering if this will ever work, stuff like that. And then, by the grace of God, at a certain point, there'll be some sort of a renewing of the vision, and I'll find myself back up, you know, full of enthusiasm about that. Yes, we've got to do this. And that urgency comes back, and that's when you learn that you can start moving people's hearts. You got to have that. So we seek it out, but sometimes you can seek and it's still not there. There's no switch or formula you can say that I know of. We turn to the Bible. Where does it say how you should get a vision for your ministry? I can't think of anything. That's interesting. Wonder why God left that part out. What we find then is that this sense of vision is it's a gift, it's a grace from God, which he gives to different people at his discretion, at the time of his choice. And it can be pretty weird sometimes. I've received what I felt were, you know, an opening of the eyes, of clarity, a picture of, yes, this is exactly where we need to go. You know, on the toilet, waking up in the morning and lying in bed, different times and places. It's very unpredictable. The most common thing that we find is that leaders get this most often in the context of Bible study, prayer, and reflection about their group. If you're a leader currently and you want to be able to have vision, you've got to spend time dwelling in the Word of God, thinking through and praying through and agonizing about your group of people, or if it's just a single person, that person before God. As we bear them on our hearts before the Lord, sometimes there's a breakthrough, sometimes there's a realization. you know, we're pondering this question and putting it to God. What is it that these people need? What's wrong with them? You know, and what can I say? What can I do? And at certain points, the answer will come back. So we should definitely actively seek for this. When it happens, what I'm finding is it's basically, it could be a theophany. It could be something where God speaks. I've had that a few times, not very often. I know some friends that sound like they got God talking to them on a daily basis. I mean, point blank. Okay, that'd be great. I don't get that, all right? What I get, God, I feel, has spoken in a very tangible way to me on a few occasions, but with long periods in between. And it's during these times that it's much more subtle, but I still believe it is God speaking in the sense that during these times of struggle and reflection about my guy or my group, I start to imagine, I see how things are now, which usually, you know, it sucks. It's really deficient. And so, but I could imagine how this could be so much better if only these things would happen. And so your imagination, steered by biblical principles and informed by biblical concepts, of course, and motivated by the Holy Spirit, suddenly this picture will begin to congeal in your mind. That's the first thing that happens. A lot of times it's not going to be anything different than what you already knew needed to happen. But what's different is that urgency comes back. You realize I've dropped the baton here. I'm not communicating the kind of verve and fervor that I need to. Read Charles Spurgeon's chapter in Helmut Thielicke's Encounter with Spurgeon. He's got a chapter in there called Earnestness. That is an awesome chapter. I think that should be read by Christian workers at least annually, if not a couple times every year, to get your bearings back. And it's always a real sharp rebuke to me, and a reminder that I've got to read. You know, God wants us to struggle for our faith and for our vision. And he leaves that to us to come to him and try to get that fire of the heart lit again at the torch of the love of Christ. So this is part of the cross that we bear if we're going to lead for God, is that while everyone else is out playing their games or whatever, the leader is in there agonizing about, I just don't know, God, I just don't know where to go. Man, do I need some vision right now. And we fight through until, by the grace of God, we get it. And it could take hours, could take days, could take weeks to arrive at this point. Normally, I find if I'm really exercised, I've never seen it take more than a matter of weeks before I really start to feel like, yes, Lord, you're showing me what we need. Now, what we're imagining then is not really one thing, but two things. God will show us this picture of the way things could be if things worked out his way, and it's awesome. But he also is going to guide us into another picture of the negative picture. What's going to happen if people don't follow his way? Both of these are important. We need to have to be powerful as people who can really convey a vision to people. It's got to be a positive vision and a negative vision. It's both the vision, the positive vision gains more credibility and more impact on people when it's juxtaposed right next to the negative vision. And I'm going to argue to you that this is also biblical. God himself does it this way. All the leaders in Scripture do it this way. Positive and a negative vision. The positive vision is what's going to happen if we do what God wants. The negative vision, what's going to happen if we don't. Well, that's a simple proposition, right? We've already talked. Let's take this proposition then. Large numbers of people in our church buy into becoming leaders for God. Well, that's what this seminar is about, isn't it? Okay, So we need a positive vision. Well, I already talked about that a little bit, right? That's how we started here. And I talked about it last night, too. What about the negative vision? Let's do a little work on that right here. Who can imagine? Of course, there's no definite, you know, who can say for sure, but I mean, imagining what might very well happen in your group or in any group where people just are not concerned about, they just don't feel this call and they're not motivated to become leaders. They're not that interested in it. What's going to happen in a group like that, perhaps? Any thoughts? Yeah.
Stagnation.
You think it's going to stagnate? Because
if they have nowhere to go,
they'll just stop. Okay, I see what you're saying. So, I mean, having a forward trajectory, something you're aiming at, a goal for where this is all headed, is going to result in, you know, a lot more motivation and proactive growth. Whereas if just being here is an end in itself, well, what's the point? I mean, it's like there's no urgency to excel. Yeah, I'm sure that things are probably going to really settle down and get kind of drowsy and real comfortable there, huh? Yeah. What else? Yeah.
There isn't a set vision for everyone to work towards. People just be going off in their own direction. Sacrifices people get made, but not late. That's the end goal.
So since there's no set vision there, people might just go off in different directions and pursue personal interests, but it's not going to congeal into any kind of central purpose that's going to propel the church forward. I could see that, yeah.
Kind of finding easy, superficial things to focus our energy on instead of really building God's kingdom.
So if they're not intent on advancing themselves toward this goal, they'll probably pick something else, right? I mean, their interest is bound to go somewhere. And where is it going to go? Probably, like you've suggested, superficial things. That's interesting. You know, people get involved. People, a lot of Christians get involved in trying to be sort of theological hair splitters, and they take all this interest in these far out doctrinal questions and stuff. Want to debate that all the time? It's not doing anyone any good. They know that. But it's like, what else is there to do? We might see people getting caught up in different Christian fads that come along. And yeah, it's just going to be a huge diversion of energy out, and it's going to be expended and probably squandered. It's not going to head anywhere. You can see that. Any other ideas? Yeah. People not moving forward become more critical of the meeting, the teaching, and the other things going on. Yeah, I've noticed that too. I have noticed that. Well, it seems like when you're not feeling like you're taking it upon yourself to be a part of moving this thing forward here, then you sit and your perspective shifts to sort of the, is this really meeting my needs? And it starts to become more about me. So you're really not intent on pouring your life out for others. And as a result, you're always, you know, measuring your own pulse to see whether I'm really being built up here or not. And there's a foot-tapping expectation. You know, I don't think you guys are doing a very good job here because, you know, I don't feel loved. And so it's just all about me at that point. I see that happening, yeah. So if this is not a vision that is believed and held to, a lot of our choicest people who want to be used by God, who are not satisfied to just be a bench sitter, are probably going to find somewhere else to go. And meanwhile, we may be attracting do-nothings and people who just are takers, love takers, not love givers. That's going to degrade the group very badly. We could easily have a toxic group before very long, yeah.
Many people will keep each other at a superficial distance
when they start irritating each other rather than making each other uncomfortable and grow. So in any social group, people annoy one another. And the irritations that we get from each other are hard to take. Now, so if we don't have a mission-mindedness to where I'm here to help transform and build these other people up, when I see something annoying or negative in another person, how am I going to minister to that? How am I going to help them change that? If my attitude is just, you know, ew, it's gross, then what we start to do is we get the expanding universe and people disengage. They just, you know, the only way to deal with these annoyances of other people is just to stay far enough away from them that it doesn't bother you. And so what we do find is that churches that don't have a vision like this become disengaged, meaning people are only superficially involved with each other. They really don't like each other that much. And my life's my business. Your life's your business, and so there's just this general disengagement. Boy, does that sap the sense of life, of spiritual life in that group. Everyone knows it. Everyone knows we're very distant from each other. We talk about the love of Christ, all talk. It's not being practiced. That's a sorry situation. Yeah. Yeah. That's true. If we just go by Darwinian principles, you know, nature taking its course, we're not proactive in getting people excited and raised up into leadership who should be there, then probably what we'll have is people who thirst for power and attention will jump into that role, and all of a sudden we're going to have bad players coming into a position of respect that should not be there. And now we've got some kind of fight on our hands, probably. Oh, yeah. You know, a lot of things like this. This list can really go on. And it's very important to think through these. Now, if you want to lead people, some people are just instinctive leaders. They just sense and just know what to say and do, and people follow them. They don't even have to reason it through or anything like that. But very, very few people are like that. Okay? Those are natural charismatic leaders. Chances are you're not that way. And frankly, even of the people who are considered charismatic leaders, of which I have known a few, they do this kind of work. But I find that a lot of leaders don't do this work. And they have not really thought. So what we want to do is we want to get out ahead of the people and have thought all of this through, prayed through it, and really have that positive picture and that negative picture clearly in view. Then, too, there's kind of the leadership covenant. If I win some people over to my perspective on this, what am I going to do for them? For instance, you know, if somebody in my home group gets excited and says, I want to be a leader, I hope I have ready some guidance for that person. Maybe that I'll be willing to sit down and help step them through some things. Maybe we have some training they can take. If they have a personal problem that's holding them back, maybe we're going to get them some counseling on that. Something that we're going to be, if somebody buys this vision, that we're going to be there for them and help them achieve it. That's reasonable. So, in addition to this basic process, which I'm convinced is the best way to arrive at a strong sense of vision, there are other things that could enhance your sense of vision as well. Like visiting other churches or ministries, I find is pretty helpful. I like to do this, do it a couple or three times a year. I'll go out. Sometimes I'll take a team of people with me, and we'll go to Dallas, and we'll go to three or four of the best-known churches there, and we compare the strengths and weaknesses of each. as we study them, and you know, take a week to do this, and then we'll gather together and do sort of an assessment of each of the three or four, and then we'll put Xenos on there as one of them too, and assess us. And it really reawakens, I think, a sense of vision. It gives you a sense of perspective, because you get, you know, you get all close to the thing, and you're just too close to see what's going on. You get outside of it and get outside comparison points. In some cases, you're going into groups where you're like, that is awesome. I can't believe how much better they are at doing that than we are. And you get a vision from that. In other cases, you're like, now I remember why we do it our way. We could wind up like these guys. And you come back more convinced than ever on that point. So whether it's, you know, whether your encounter, hopefully some of you might get some of this by visiting us this weekend. Maybe that strengthens some point of vision for you. I think it's good to do. I like to study church history. For examples of what I'm talking about, you could go onto our website, and I have a research paper I did there on the Waldensian movement in the medieval period. What an exciting, adventurous story to think of this underground house church planting movement who had translated the Bible into the vernacular, reading their own Bibles, teaching their own Bibles. They practiced personal discipleship at a high level, spread right across Europe, all the time being mowed down in the thousands by papal armies and inquisitors. So it was under the bitterest persecution, and they eventually were just stamped and eradicated practically from the face of the earth. So it's kind of a sad story, but it's sort of exciting too. I've studied house church movements in China, in India. You know, we like house church planting movements. That's what we're interested in, so I tend to study a lot of those. The Wesleyan movement, the Pietist movement, Jacob Spener in Germany. A lot of Americans don't even know about this period. They're the ones that reached Wesley, the Moravian Brethren. Count Zinzendorf, Halle University. They were the ones that launched the modern missionary movement. Well, yeah, so I think reading that often gives me a little sense of vision right there. I mean, yeah, they could do that. We could sure do it. I like to read Christian or even secular biographies sometimes. Reading Howard Schneider's book, The Radical Wesley, for example. A lot of people have gotten vision from reading about different missionary figures. And you have to be careful. Some of these, frankly, I think are probably exaggerated and a little slanted to the holy. You know, it's like their biographer is spinning them into a good light. I remember reading a biography of Dawson Trotman, the founder of Navigators, and it was really depressing because it was like, this guy is so holy, spending his 6 hours every day in prayer, starting at 4 a.m. And I just felt completely defeated. I'll never be like that. So you got to be careful. You know, the biographer doesn't know what the holy man was going through in his, like, lust thoughts and stuff like that. So that part's all left out. And when you meet people in real life, including even the best known and most famous leaders that I've met, they're just like us. They got their problems. So you kind of have to read it with a little critical eye, but I do think it's helpful. Now, hanging around other visionaries, lighting one match off the other, I think that's real helpful. I'll get next to any visionary I can. Doesn't matter if they're in my group, another church, or whatever. Just the way they think, the way just listening to them and interacting with them, I seem to come away and I see that picks me up and I seem to get my vision strengthened that way. I'd take any chance I could get, frankly. Doing a strength and weakness assessment of your own group, I think studying the current state of events a lot of times is the occasion for realizing this is what we need to go after right here. Okay, that's the key for us, considering where our group's at. And that's why when our elders meet once a week once a year, we'll take a week to try to regain a sense of vision and planning for the church. The first thing we do is spend a day or two just trying to understand what's happening in our church and studying what is. And that seems to always get me thinking about where we need, what we need next. Here, very key, if you're working with a group of people, you need to get out and spend time with lost people in that ministry field. That's one of the things that Spurgeon recommends. He says, stand in the river as you fish. Get down in where the sinners live and spend time out there and let that sense of lostness impact your heart. It works. When I transferred from adult ministry a few years back to go back into student ministry at Ohio State, one of the things I did first weeks down there was just took a couple of hours and strolled the length of High Street, which is kind of the main drag there, and just stopped and listened to conversations and just looked at how people were. And it's funny how the Holy Spirit, you just get this overwhelming sense that, man, there's just so much lostness here. How are we ever going to reach these people with the love of Christ? And God will stir your heart by that. I've had the same experience at rock concerts, bars, and just wherever non-Christians in our field congregate. So those are some supplemental ideas. But I think the main idea is that two things I gave you down. That's the main thing. Now, we're not done. Just getting a vision. That's a good beginning. We're not done yet. After you get the vision, the next step is to try to verify it. We don't want a form of leadership that's running off frantically in this direction, then running off, no, that's this direction, and so forth. And people will quickly notice what's happening, and they'll discount that leader. They lose credibility because of that. There needs to be a steady hand on the wheel, and people need to have a sense that that we're not being capricious here or knee-jerk or lunging. So we need to spend time praying about it. If the vision is from God, then over the next days and even weeks later, it won't diminish as I continue to reflect before God. It'll actually strengthen. And this doesn't always happen, in which case we should let it go. Maybe that's not a good idea after all. But if I'm praying before God about my idea that I feel I've gotten, and I'm getting supplementary ideas for how to support it and so forth, what happens is that vision will gradually strengthen. I should read supporting materials. I doubt that I'm the first person that's ever thought of this. Surely. There must be other people. Yes, there are always other people that have been there already. And so getting out, reading the insights of others, may not agree with them, but it still stimulates the kind of thinking that I need to be doing. Now, as far as going around to my friends and saying, hey, I think God's showing me where we need to go. What do you think? Okay, yeah, I'll do that. But I'm not doing it because I can't assume that they're going to be able to say, yes, that's of God, or no, I don't think so. I think that's a fleshly impulse, all right? The reason being, the whole idea of the visionary is somebody who gets out ahead of the other people. You cannot assume that the majority of people are going to agree with you. And that's not the question for us as Christian leaders anyway. Our question is, what does God want? So I can't assume that just because I talk to a friend and they're like, I don't know, man, sounds risky, and they throw a lot of cold water on it, oh, well, that must not be a God then. Study visionaries and how they work and lead. They often have to push against major current that's running against them. Everyone disagrees, and they manage to turn that whole thing around. On the other hand, a theological critique or an ethical critique about what you're thinking would be, that's a different case. If somebody's going to show you, dude, what you're arguing here is not biblical. Look, that's not what it teaches. It teaches this instead. That's something I need to listen to there. So going around to colleagues and starting to talk about what I'm seeing and feeling definitely is something I'll do. And I'm alert for anything that's backed up with a biblical critique, but not necessarily expecting them to immediately fall in behind and propel me forward. Some of them might not. Now, as our vision is strengthened, we reach the stage where we're ready to try to propagate our vision, to impart our vision to the church. This is one of the real hard parts here. You know, a lot of visionary people are not good leaders. I have a guy in mind, in fact, who very visionary. He actually came up with some of the key things that animate our church here. But he was not a good leader because he could get the vision, but he could not propagate it. He was not good at working with people. He wasn't a good communicator. He wasn't persuasive. He thought about himself too much and couldn't get in other people's shoes. And so he never had much influence with people except me. He influenced me, but I was the one that had to go out and agitate and get the church moving on it. So if you don't want to be a backwater visionary, kind of what Oswald Sanders says, the difference between a visionary and a dreamer, you got to learn to impart your vision. First of all, I need to do more mental work on this and more prayer work on this, the study. If I'm going to propagate this to the church, I need to show them why what I'm talking about really grows out of the biblical picture, or at least is very compatible with the biblical picture. I need to tie what I'm arguing for with biblical principles, because the people of God are not interested in what some yahoo thinks would be a good idea. Our concern is, what does God think would be a good idea? And we get that from Scripture. So I know that there are a lot of leaders who are just like, God's telling me, and they're just going to lead based on that. You're to take my word that God told me this. I don't believe in that. I believe if it's from God, then I should be able to show that from His word, that this is pretty much in line with the thinking of Scripture. I need to do more work and think about how this vision applies to our group in particular, or if it's just a friend of mine that I'm trying to impart vision to, how it applies to him or her. That means that now I'm starting to stitch together the particulars of our present situation and where people are at with what I'm talking about. I'm envisioning the steps in between where they are and where they need to be. I'm thinking to myself, that wouldn't be that hard. That could be done. And how God has maybe put certain special features in this person's life or this group, the composition of this group, that put us in a particularly advantageous position to reach the kind of thing that I'm talking about. And I gotta lay that out. Now, if your memory's real good, you're a real retainer, you might be able to just keep all of this in your mind. But I think for a lot of us, it wouldn't do any harm to get out paper or the laptop and start writing some of these down. Now, I like to write it down. I didn't used to do this because I am sort of an instinctive leader. I do a lot of this stuff automatically. That's the way I'm wired. But I found out that by starting to write this stuff down and I come back to it multiple times, every time I come back, I'm like, oh, those are good points. Hey, I got another one. And I'm building on it. I'm building my case. I'm like a lawyer getting ready to get in front of the jury and argue my case. And a good lawyer does the work, and he's going to show up with all kinds of evidence and stuff. I've got so much more thinking put into this than you do. I'm going to roll over you and become so persuasive, you know, and it works that way. That's what a leader is somebody that gets out ahead of people. First, gets out ahead of them themselves. And before God, and then can bring back the treasure to the church. I got to show people why this relates to past realities in our group. That this is not, you know, yes, we're taking a new direction, but when you think about it, it really is pretty much in harmony with what we've had in mind all along, right? Our underlying major principles are not really changing. Maybe we're changing our tactics here, and we've got a new idea for how to attain those principles. But in a lot of ways, this is pretty much in harmony with what we've always done and what we've always believed. And if I can show people that, a lot of the resistance that people have to taking a new path will dissipate. You know, anytime I'm this way, somebody comes into one of our leaders' meetings, I think we ought to be doing this. Something new. Something we don't do it that way. And I'm there and I'm like, who says? What's wrong with the way we're already doing it? I don't know. I could see some problems with that and so forth. I need convincing just like anyone else does. So I know what it feels like. I've been there in a skeptical person's mind and somebody's trying to drag us off on some new goose chase. You better have some good reasons, and you better show me that you're not taking us away from principles that we're already on record that we believe in this and that this is God's way. And that it's attainable. This part, convincing people that our vision is attainable, is one of the hardest parts of the leadership process. People will just hear what you're talking about and just be like, that'd be good and everything, but I don't know, man. You know, I'm busy. We're pretty tired here. We already got a lot of things we're doing. I don't know. I just don't know if that's going to be feasible. They may say, okay, fine, whatever, but they're not going to buy in. They're not going to throw in and give their all to what you're talking about unless you can show them that it's attainable. So what we need to do, if we're a good visionary, we learn that we stretch people's credulity a bit, just the right amount, not too much, not too little either. They should feel challenged by the immensity of your vision, that this is awesome, but at the same time have some sense that it's not hopeless. So let's diagram this. Let's imagine a line that spans from the amazing to the banal, the commonplace. And let's imagine another line that spans from that which is easily believable to that which is ridiculous. Okay? As we move toward a vision that's more and more amazing, it becomes more and more ridiculous in people's minds. Okay? So we move sort of from right to left across here. Like a banal vision might say, let's keep our church from shrinking this year. It's like that, okay. Yeah, whatever. But that's not going to excite anybody. That's not a vision. It's banal. If we say, well, let's grow our church tenfold, be like, whoa. Man, that would be 50,000 people. That would be incredible. That's amazing. But I don't know if we can do that. I'd be like, yeah, sure, it'd be great, but come on, right? An easily believable vision. What if we went out this year and convinced half of our membership to pray once a week? We'd be like, that's pitiful, right? Yeah, I guess we could do that. But it doesn't give you any sense of vision. Well, then let's reach every adult in Columbus this year. Dude, that's not going to happen. All right? That's ridiculous. That'll never happen. Some people just don't want to come to Christ. No, we can't do that. That's ridiculous. So, as we move across then, things are getting harder to believe, but more amazing. And somewhere in there, we can imagine where these lines might intersect. Right? It's like it's kind of amazing and it's kind of believable, and we've got a zone that we're in. This is kind of what we could call the buy-in zone. This is where people are like, some people at least are going to be like, you know, I can kind of see that. And that would be kind of exciting. You know, maybe we could do that. We're going to find that this vision, as we framed it, is bold enough to be worthwhile. We're actually accomplishing something. Maybe even inspiring, because it's so audacious. And yet at the same time, probably, or at least possibly, we could do it. We could actually do this. And if we're losing either of those, then we're going to lose our people at that point. We're not going to get visionized people. Of course, not everyone will believe. Some people will continue to doubt, but they may still hang around and watch. They'll be curious enough to see, well, I'll be interested to see if they can pull this off. They can pull this off. Because I'm not going to give my all to it because I'm skeptical. That's okay. Because what we need is a nucleus. We need some people to buy into it with all their heart and to become players who are going to help us accomplish this vision. And then these skeptical people, when they start to see the action, will be like, you know, it's a good idea I had there. And they'll jump in later. The late acceptors will come in. Customizing our vision to different individuals. We don't throw the same pitch to everybody. How's the newest situation going to affect them? You know, a lot of times we'll find, for instance, in most groups, you've got the old timers, the average people, and newcomers, all right? Each of those are probably going to be affected differently by taking the church in a certain direction. Usually, if you're changing things a lot, the old-timers have the most to lose because they've invested the most in the status quo. Change can only be downward for them. That's how they perceive it. And so you got to take special attention. In fact, I go to the old-timers first. I go to the established people first. And try to win them over. Why is this person or this group well suited to the kind of role you're describing? I got to be ready to respond to possible dangers other people might suggest. But see, I've done all this work before. Before I ever came to talk to somebody, I already, before God, thought through everything that could go wrong with this potentially and how I would respond to each one. I've done that work. I've anticipated that, and so I'm ready to show why the risks that I'm suggesting are reasonable and manageable. Sure, there's some risks. It's not like nothing could go wrong here, but think of the gains. And besides, we could control the risks this way. It probably isn't that much danger after all. And that's all part of the persuasion process, helping people work through their natural reluctance to accept change. Most of us just prefer to stay the same, even though it may be awful. It's my awful, not your awful. I don't want to jump off into somebody else's awful. And that's just human nature. And we have to help them kind of get over those bumps and see, you know, I'm going to take a risk. I'm going to launch off with these guys on a new direction here. I'm going for this. All right. We're ready to talk. Most of this is all preparation. Most of this is all internal planning that I've been wrestling through on my own, maybe talking to a few close friends that might be helping me out with it, but a lot of lonely work here. Get the work done ahead of time before I ever come before the people or even my guy. I got to frame my vision. Framing means the wording that I use. You know, words are evocative. Some words create positive images for people. Others sound ponderous and sound like a lot of work and so forth. So I get to think about how I want to describe this and what kind of words I want to use. Picture the fulfillment in terms that are appealing to other people. There's always different ways of saying that. I don't want to say something. I want to come busting out with some formula that sounds like some far-out guru idea I've got. It's got to sound real to people, and it's got to sound cool. Watch your good communicators. Watch your good leaders. They can do this. It's exactly what they do. And, of course, I'm also going to juxtapose my positive vision with my negative vision, and I'm thinking about the words to use on it. Two, how I'm going to frame it. And it needs to be strong, threatening, and repulsive. As disgusting as possible. Okay? Don't play fair here. The contrast is what matters. What about Jesus? How about his story about the guy that wasn't committed and went out and started building a house, only got half of it done, he didn't have enough money to finish, and then he goes on and describes how all the neighbors are standing around saying, he started to build, he couldn't finish, what a fool! And you can, and what is it saying? I mean, nobody wants to have their neighbors laughing at them for being a fool, right? That's a powerful, evocative, negative image. That's what you're like if you aren't ready to sell out and count the cost to follow me all the way. How about his picture of the house built on sand? And the storm comes, the whole thing falls down. How stupid can you get? Everyone knows you don't build a house on sand. There's no foundation there. That's an evocative, negative image that Christ is pumping. Oh, there's better examples, too. How about Paul's little discussion in Galatians, where he's taking on the circumcisers, right? He says, not peritomy around. I wish they'd catatomy. Just whap it right off. That's evocative. That's negative. That's a negative vision that we don't like. How about Isaiah walking around for 3 years directly at the order of God, buck naked? What is that about? We think that's so bizarre. But can you imagine coming around the corner and here's a guy standing there naked as a jaybird and you're just like, what is wrong with you? And he's like, you don't like it? That's what you're going to look like as they take you off in chains to Babylonia. Just get used to it. That's going to be the style here. We're all going to be dressed just like this, pal. That's powerful. That's negative. And that, I'm sure, created quite an impression. Peter, when somebody learns the truth and goes back to their former life, it's like a dog returning to its vomit. Oh, my God, that is so disgusting. You've seen that, a dog lapping at vomit. And you're just like, oh, that is sickening. But it's a pretty good picture. Right? Something that we expelled as vile, and now we're back licking it back up again. Oh, what a picture. And so we have to be prepared to rock people with these negative images. They're just as powerful as the positive ones. Why does God tell us these stories in the Bible like Lot's daughters? You know that story in the cave? This is a disgusting story of incest and filth, drunkenness. Why do we read these things in the Bible? What's the point? The point is, this is where a family can wind up when it's not based in the things of God. When you've decided to side with the values of the world, it's a slippery slope down to the vilest filth you can imagine, worse than you ever thought you would be, and that is powerful. That's a warning. What about the story of Oholah and Oholibah? In Ezekiel 23. I mean, that chapter is practically pornographic, directly from the mouth of God. It's disgusting. And that is God speaking, and those are the measures. I mean, he's trying to rock people with, look at where you're going to head. If you don't follow my way, you're like this. Learn to do this. Learn to give your positive vision and your negative vision as the 1-2 punch. This is what impacts people. Finally, repetition. Never underestimate people's capacity to forget. It's downright amazing. You'll have everyone excited and on board, and it's so fascinating how quickly that dissipates. This is something that has to be repeated and laid before the people over and over and over again. And then you'll get the guy walking up to you who you know perfectly well has been there during 10 of these discussions saying, now what is this again? And you just realize they haven't heard a word I've said. I got to go through it again. The patience that we need to just keep defining this over and over. I think here's where a lot of people lose it, frankly. They're just like so exasperated. It's like, I give up. We can't do that. We have to come back to this and re-wet it, recast it, restate it. I read one author that says you should be articulating your vision for the church 20 times minimum every year. I don't know how he got that number, but it's a lot. I don't think he's far wrong, that's for sure. It just floats away. We have to keep drawing people back to it. It matters. Final consideration. I've given you a process to think through, even methods to use. None of this is going to work if you aren't the right person. No amount of rhetoric and persuasiveness is going to move people if they sense that the person speaking is fundamentally untrustworthy. They're not going to take it from you. The character issues are so deep for the leader. You have to be perceived as somebody who, if you're busting out with a vision, then it's going to have credibility right from the beginning because it came from you. You're that type of person. We can persuade and excite others about our vision roughly in proportion to how much they perceive us as trustworthy people. We think of the basic qualities that we're after: honesty. That they don't find you shifting the truth, exaggerating, twisting, editing, telling part of the story to make yourself sound more favorable. And they know that you're fundamentally an honest person, that even if you did distort or lie, that you make a point of it to come back and say, you know, what I said to you the other day wasn't completely truthful. And I feel bad about that because I want to be a truthful person. And your trustworthiness will rise when you confess your sin, if you fall into sin. Confess it immediately, not when you're caught. Consistency. There are people who come out with beautiful visionary pictures of what we need to do. Everyone discounts them, though, because it's like, oh, gosh, here we go again. You know, every other week he's off on some crazy tangent. A month ago, he was sitting over there thinking maybe I'll walk away from God. Now he's out here trying to get us to follow his vision. No, that person's not going to be followed. Self-sacrifice. I think the average person, by nature, as a human being, is suspicious of leadership. And the main suspicion is, I got some guy over here saying, you ought to come this way. And I'll bet there's some self-serving reason for it. Yeah, what's in it for you, pal? And I'm going to be thinking and creatively thinking, I'll bet there's some angle. He's probably getting something out of this. And this is a little bit of a wrestling match, isn't it? A little tug of war. We have to live lives that convince our people that we live self-sacrificially. That we would never move things in a direction because that was advantageous to me. That's just not the way we're living. And to the extent that people perceive that about you, when you bust out with a vision for people, they'll buy it. Because they're like, you know, he wouldn't be saying that if he didn't really believe this was for the best for me. Because I know he wouldn't say it for self-advantage. Humility, very important. If a leader, if a vision caster is perceived as arrogant, as self-willed, as a know-it-all, people will discount everything they say. They will feel instinctively, I need to rebel against this arrogance because it just wouldn't be good for me to go along with him. It's already arrogant enough. And they will fight the arrogant leader, I think. Anyway, that's Christ's pattern. It's what he taught, it's how he led. And, we should strive for God to reveal those areas of pride to us and to learn what it means to project humility as a leader. That I'm dedicated to what I'm doing, what I'm saying, that I'm compassionate, that I care about people. So this is not just mission. This isn't just about the mission. This is also because I actually love people, and I think it would be best for all of us. I think our lives will be enhanced by this. And they see you as that type of person, the type of person who actually cares. They'll follow. They'll buy that vision. If they sense, though, that you're more like a machine and that they are more like stick figures to you, they're to be manipulated, you'll get resistance coming out of the wall. People will resist that. So there are some pretty subjective perceptions that need to be in place here, and we can ask God to help us with each one of these. We got a few minutes still. Let's think about this question right here and see if you guys have any thoughts about this. Have you ever considered the difference between the way people are when they're animated by vision compared to what they are when they're animated by the duty motive? Any speculation on what kind of difference this might make? I guess we're doing microphones, so.
Like doing whatever you can versus doing what you need to do.
That's exactly right. Under the duty motive, the object is to dismiss your duty, and that is at the lowest possible definition, and to stay out of trouble. People under vision couldn't care less whether they're in trouble or not. They're concerned, they're striving towards something, and they will do everything that they can, things that nobody suggested, creatively coming up with ideas. I bet I could do this. Big difference there. Who's next? Go ahead and pick someone else.
If you're operating under the duty motive, you'll fall into a lot of legalism. You'll be thinking like, oh, I can't afford to fail because there's too much riding on my shoulders and stuff like that, instead of recognizing that you already are a failure and the only reason you're able to do anything is the grace of God.
Yeah, and it's not like we don't have a duty, right? As Christians, we have duties. God expects certain things from us. But it's interesting that people that are well-motivated aren't doing it because it's a duty. They do it because they love to do it. And so there isn't this legalistic sense that, oh, I guess I got to do this now, and so forth. It's more, you notice a different affect. There's an excitement. I can't wait to do this. Oh, yeah, what a huge difference that's going to make.
Yeah, I think when the time does come to set goals and set God-oriented backed by scripture goals for things, the people under the duty motive are going to look for kind of the bare minimum they can get away with there. Like, you know, instead of looking to double, let's, you know, just try to get three or four new people and settle for that kind of
thing. Uh-huh. So the duty motive leads to this conservatism, this, well, let's be sure we don't expect too much because, you know, sure don't want to wear anyone out or anything. Whereas people operating under the vision motive, they just seem like they've lost control. You know, they've lost that cautious sense, and they're like, let's go crazy here, and let's go for this. Their goals will be way higher, and they'll reach them. Up here. And back here, yes. Go ahead.
Okay. You can tell a difference when someone's doing it because they've been told to do it or they were put in the leadership position maybe out of need, rather than they wanted to be there because of their love for God. Like Jill Briscoe, I think, was so moving because she just loves God. It emanates from her, and it motivates you to want to get intimate with God, too. It's that. That's, I think, what a good leader is.
That's a good point. And along with that, one of the things you're also referring to there is that we can model to others what an envisioned believer is like. They can pick these up. These are subjective senses, and they're often picked up more easily through modeling than they are through words. Yeah.
I think because if you're operating out of vision primarily, you're looking far ahead. You're less likely to be knocked off course when the storms really do hit. And if you are primarily motivated by duty, then you're focusing on the moment, and those storms do hit moment by moment anyways, so you're more likely to get your legs taken out from you, under you. So I think the leader or the worker that operates out of vision seems to appear much more stable in the midst of difficulties.
Well, isn't that interesting? Yes, that's a good point. You know, yeah, so the visionized person is really very focused into the future. And the duty motive person is just getting by today. That's all they can think about. Well, so that's going to make a huge difference. Stability. The literature on this is pretty interesting. Study movements, because movements are made up of people who get a vision. And one of the things they notice is that in movements, people are heedless of sacrifice. They couldn't care less. And they also don't care about remuneration. There is never any consideration about, well, if we accomplish this, we'll get paid more. They don't care about pay. That's the power of vision. Who's next? Cheryl.
There's a fear of making mistakes on one side, but if you are motivated under vision, you've got a freedom to fail, but also freedom to succeed and just go forward.
Okay, yeah. That's right. I suppose that conservatism is tied up with that fear of failure that holds people back, and they won't take the risks. The risk-taking is associated with people with strong vision. Yes, it is. Okay, Ali?
I know one thing in student ministries, at least, like, if you're going to propose that, it's a duty to do it. Of course no one's going to do it, because you're going to rebel right away.
People rebel, absolutely. Yeah. I mean, people rebel against a legalistic approach, which is what the duty motive is interpreted to be. And that's why we ought to think about our preaching and our teaching. Because like I say, it is biblical. We do have duties. But is that really the way we want to frame it? Wouldn't we rather put forward a positive vision that people can get excited about? That's a better way to motivate. Okay?
Better make this
the last one. We're out of time.
I would say that it boils down to operating from under a grace or a legalistic standpoint. Under grace, which is a real inspirational, forward-moving, positive-moving force in a person's life. There's a real refreshment, and of course, under the law, you know, there's like this ball and chain around your neck that you're dragging. Now, here's one question. I wanted a clarification on this, though.
Yeah.
As I was thinking about this, what is the distinction between vision and illumination, spiritual illumination, or inspiration? You know, illumination that you get from the Holy Spirit and inspiration that you get, say, from coming back to what you know to be true and you get your sales.
Well, I think vision and inspiration are closely linked. And we often feel inspired when we have vision. So, I mean, I haven't analyzed that relationship, but I'm sure it's very close. Illumination is... usually refers to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, where he takes passages of Scripture and show us what the intent and application of that passage is. So that could be related also, but not necessarily. I mean, that could be in a lot of contexts. I think that's a bigger concept, whereas vision and so on would be maybe a subset of that.
Well, then a related question is, like, for example, in this passage in 1 Corinthians 2, where he says... that we have the mind of God getting imparted to us by the Holy Spirit. He says that we impart, we pass along this wisdom, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words, and that we have access to the very mind of God and the way that God sees things. Now, it just strikes me like it's entirely possible that what you're talking about is vision. Could you call that also prophecy or the gift of prophecy or prophesying?
It's a little different. It's a little different. I think it could be a result of a prophetic word. but not necessarily. You don't have to have the gift of prophecy to develop a sense of vision. And I think that vision oftentimes, for instance, the idea of borrowing vision from another person, nothing wrong with that. A lot of times in team leaderships, there might be one of them that's more visionary and the other people work along with the vision of the more visionary leader. That's the way God set up the body of Christ. And they can propagate that vision effectively, even though it's not their own. Let me make one last point about the duty motive. Another symptom of being operating under the duty motive is everything makes you tired. You always walk around just feeling, oh man, I don't know if I can take it because it's just a burden and it's tiresome. When we're envisioned, we can do twice as much as we were before and we don't feel half as tired. So there are times when we're going to have to function because our vision has grown dim. And I believe that I'm not teaching here that we have no duty before God. And sometimes I just don't feel like going to the meeting or showing up with my guy or whatever. And I don't have a sense of vision, but I will go because it's my duty. So if the vision isn't there, I'll fall back on duty. And I think we have to do that. But hopefully I can get my vision back so that when I'm showing up, I'm not just dragging myself in and flopping down, but I'm showing up as a ball of fire. That's what he needs from me. Let's pray. Lord God, we just thank you for all the great content and learning that we've gotten today, and we pray that we'll find some time here to sit down soon with you, Lord, and think through all of it as it applies in our own ministry situation. Lord, we pray for each individual that we're having influence with, each group that we're having influence with, Lord, that you'll show us your mind and a way that we can fire them with a vision for passionate living for you, including growing up and becoming major influencers for you, that is, leaders. In Christ's name we pray it. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.